Understanding the Bible can seem daunting. 66 books, countless stories, and words that echo across centuries. But what if we told you that these pages hold a story that connects us all? In this series, How to Read Your Bible, we'll journey through the storyline that ties it all together. A story of love, redemption, and hope. These are not just ancient people, but complex characters facing challenges, doubts, and triumphs, just like us. And while the words on the pages may have lost their meaning in today's culture, their truth remains the same. Join us as we discover how to trust, understand, and apply the Bible in our lives today.
Well, happy Sunday morning to you for those watching and listening online. Thanks for taking the time to do that. Well, we're in our series, How to Read Your Bible. And growing up, my dad was definitely defined as a man's man. Part of the stigma is that he really didn't tell us how he felt about us. Other than telling us he loved us before we went to bed, we didn't hear too much from him. Our family jokes about it now, and to my dad's credit, he would go back in time and change it. But at my birthday party, with family around, there's this old VHS footage of everyone singing happy birthday, and out the window behind me was my dad on the tractor cutting the grass. Without a doubt, I knew my dad loved me, and he had his way of showing it, but I never heard really anything else until the day before my wedding. I remember that we were at the old Pizza Hut parking lot on 17, where the current AutoZone is. It was a Pizza Hut back in the day. And we were all heading down to Smithville, Virginia for the rehearsal wedding. So we were kind of waiting for everyone to arrive. That was kind of like our midway point. And as we were waiting on family to show up, my dad said these words to me. I know I didn't say this much growing up, but I'm very proud of the man that you are becoming. And that was huge for me. And I was able to hear that in so many words that my dad respected me. It's something that I've never forgot because it carried so much weight. And isn't that true? Words carry so much weight. And because they carry weight, they matter. Words have the power to set our identity, change our thinking, inspire us to accomplish more. Words also have the power to divide, to confuse, and to discourage people. It does matter when words are spoken, and it does matter how words are spoken. My dad could have told me that he loved me on the day before my wedding, but because I've heard that before, it didn't carry as much weight as what he did say to me because I didn't hear it. The Bible isn't a stranger to the principle that words matter. The Bible is full of words, but as we'll see that these words were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is intentional in what he does and how he speaks to us. The words in the Bible not only tell stories, not only do they describe events and people, but the words reveal who God is and how he relates to us. The words in the Bible are not random. They're intentional. Words like seed, lamb, son of man, and word are not just random terms sprinkled throughout the pages of the Bible. They are intentional words that act like a signpost, guiding us to a deeper understanding of the story of the Bible, that God is restoring our relationship with him through Jesus. In this series, we're exploring how to approach the Bible with confidence, uncover its powerful storyline, relate to its complex characters, understand the depth of its language, and what to make of the unique dreams and visions God has given his people. So today, we're going to see that the words used to describe Jesus were intentional in connecting him throughout the story of the Bible. And we're going to look at some key words, seed, lamb, son of man, and word. And we'll see how they point us to Jesus. They are intentional. They act like that signpost, guiding us to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Now, you remember the second week of our series, we talked about how the Bible could be broken down into like six episodes, right? We're kind of thinking Star Wars. You have creation, then the second episode would be the fall, followed by the promise, then the nation, then the fulfillment, and then the church. And I would like to follow the same thought process as we look at a word or a phrase that is used to describe Jesus, and we see these in the six parts, in the six episodes. The first word is seed, or maybe in your translation, offspring, which is found in the episodes, the fall and the promise. Now, Eve was deceived, we looked at this in the second week, by the Nahash, the spiritual being. Now, if you were a Hebrew, and you would have heard the term Nahash, it would have meant three things. It could have meant serpent, shining one, or deceiver or divination. And this act of disobedience that happened is not just about eating forbidden fruit. It actually represented a deeper rebellion that was going on in Adam and Eve. It was going against God's authority. It was an attempt to be independent of God. It was the wanting to have the right to determine right or wrong independently of God. Remember, nothing happened when Eve tasted the fruit. The fall took place when Adam disobeyed, when he tasted the fruit. And then in this moment of judgment, God makes a statement that gives hope to Adam and Eve by saying this to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promise is giving us hope that God has already set in motion this plan to restore, redeem, or renew us back to himself. The term enmity literally means to treat as an enemy, which means the devil's offspring and the woman's offspring are to treat each other as enemies. Seed can also mean offspring. So Eve's seed is humanity. And then we see the singular he referring to a specific man in the future who will defeat the devil. And that's Jesus. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection represents the ultimate victory over the devil. The crucifixion is the striking of the heel, a blow that seems fatal. But the resurrection is Jesus crushing the serpent's head, breaking the power of sin and death. See, the serpent seed is the offspring of evil, demonic forces, and those who align themselves up with the devil. Like we see this played out throughout the Bible. You have individuals like Cain, Pharaoh, Goliath, Jezebel, the false prophets. Then you have tribes and nations, Sodom, Egypt, Babylon, the Anakim, who are influenced by the devil to resist God, his plans, and his people. It happened then and it happens today. I need you to hear this. The devil hates humanity. The devil hates you. He treats you as an enemy. Because God gave humanity the right to rule the earth, but Adam abdicated that authority, which is why the devil, as Paul describes, is the god of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the good news that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What he is doing, he's blinding people's minds of the gospel. He's blinding people's minds of what just of the promise that God made in the garden. That the devil was defeated at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus talked about this with the religious leaders, his peers. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires, which is what? To destroy him. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Paul mentions that we're not out of the woods yet. The devil is still treating us as an enemy because we belong to Jesus. We're in this spiritual war with spiritual beings who have aligned themselves up with the devil that we cannot see. Paul writes this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly realms. The good news is the promise of the seed shows that God's plan to restore us back to himself through Jesus was established from the very beginning. And the devil was not going to be able to stop it. Even though he tried, he couldn't stop it. Even in the early moments of the fall, God promised future victory over evil through a specific descendant of Eve, and that was Jesus. The second word is lamb, and that's found in episodes The Nation and The Fulfillment. The story of Israel, we learn, was as a nation, began with the Exodus. So after centuries of slavery in Egypt, God hears the cries of his people, the descendants of Abraham, who he made this promise to. And he calls Moses to lead them out of slavery. And the exit started with a lamb. And so God sent 9 plagues to get Pharaoh's attention to release the people. He refused. And then the 10th plague would be the death of the firstborn. But a way to prevent the death of the firstborn is that God commanded his people to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, smear its blood on the doorpost of the home. And we read about this in Exodus 12, 1 through 13. This act of obedience marked them as God's people, and the blood served as a sign for him to pass over those houses, sparing them from the death of the firstborn. The sacrificial lamb had to be perfect, without defect, symbolizing innocence and purity. It was a substitute sacrifice for the firstborn. The Passover lamb sets the stage for understanding God's means of salvation for humanity. That it required a sacrificial death of an innocent substitute. And the prophet Isaiah predicts the suffering servant who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter, who would bear the sins of many. He writes, he was oppressed and afflicted, the suffering servant, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The imagery of the lamb connects the concept of this substitutionary atonement, this idea that the suffering servant brings healing and forgiveness to others. And then as we fast forward to the New Testament, we have John the Baptizer, who is Jesus' cousin, and he says this about Jesus as Jesus is approaching him for baptism. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this title, Lamb of God, connects him to the Passover lamb and Isaiah's suffering servant. Like the Passover lamb, Jesus was without sin. He was innocent and pure. His substitutionary death on the cross fulfilled what the Passover lamb couldn't do. The shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross brought redemption, delivering us from the bondage of sin and death. And this is called the principle of atonement. Atonement means one life given for another. The lamb's blood, first in Exodus and ultimately in Jesus' sacrifice, signifies that we are reconciled to God. Now, just as the Passover lamb's blood marked the Israelites for deliverance from physical death in Egypt, Jesus' blood delivers you and I from spiritual death. See, whenever we take the Lord's Supper and communion together, which we're going to be doing in a few weeks, we're honoring Jesus as the Lamb of God, who died in our place to restore us back to God and deliver us from the punishment of our sin. The bread and the wine are symbols of his body and blood as we remember what it cost God to restore us back to himself. The third word is Son of Man, and we find that in the episode, The Fulfillment. Now, this is a different one because this is the one that Jesus used of himself. In fact, Jesus used the title 80 times in the Gospels. Now, here's the catch. We actually do not find any record of this title in the Old Testament. Now, the closest would be the prophet Daniel, who refers to a future divine human king as, quote, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, end quote. Now, could Jesus have created this term for himself? Sure, 100%. Now, if we did a little digging into Jewish culture, we would see that there was a writing that influenced Jewish thought during the time of Jesus. The writing, which most likely was in synagogues, was First Enoch, which mentions the title Son of Man 18 times and describes the Son of Man much like Daniel, a pre-existent future king from God. Now, when Jesus uses this term, he's clarifying that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, to judge, to return on the clouds with power, and identifies with us in his humanity. Now, if Jesus was referring to First Enoch, he wouldn't have been the only one. In fact, his half-brother Jude and one of the handpicked disciples, Peter, reference First Enoch in their writings, which are included in our New Testament. According to an early church father, Tertullian, this is the reason why First Enoch was eventually rejected by the Jews. Quote, "By the Jews, it may not seem to have been rejected for that very reason, just like all the other portions nearly which tell of Christ." So what he's saying is, basically after the resurrection, it was rejected because early followers of Jesus pointed to Jesus as being the Son of Man that the writer Enoch referenced. The reason why First Enoch is not included in our Bible is because the authorship is uncertain. Now, it's something that I refer to, it's something that I read, but not on the same par with the inspired scriptures. Now look, our takeaway is that the Son of Man title emphasizes that Jesus understands what it means to be human, that he experienced temptation, suffering, and sorrow, which means that he can empathize with you and me. Jesus offers comfort and encouragement to those who feel isolated or stuck. Now the fourth word is word, which is found in the episode that we're currently living in, the church. John, a hand-picked student of Jesus, described Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Notice, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's what John's doing. He's affirming that Jesus existed before the world was created because Jesus shares in God's nature of always existing. Since Jesus is the one and only Son, he's in perfect unity with God. He shares the same nature with God. Now, John uses a popular Greek word, logos, to describe Jesus. Now, the term logos meant reason and order in the universe. Now, he might be saying in so many words that Jesus is not only the reason for the universe and the order behind the universe, but he is the ruler of the universe. Then in a culture where people believe that divine beings could appear in human form, John makes it clear that Jesus didn't appear to be human, but that he was and is human. He does so in a creative way by bridging the Old Testament to Jesus as he uses the phrase, made his dwelling among us, which literally means pitched his tent, which was his nod to the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt among his people Israel. Now in Jesus, God's presence becomes fully accessible to people. See, hear, touch, and feel God. John in his writing describes that in Jesus we encounter God's presence, his love, his grace in a tangible form. The word is not a distant, abstract concept, but a personal, relatable being who walks, talks, eats, and suffers like us. John writes how Jesus' words have transforming power, raising the dead, healing the sick, calming the storms, and offering eternal life. As God in the flesh, Jesus speaks with divine authority, bringing spiritual renewal to those who receive him. Look, in a world filled with information and noise, Jesus stands as a living word that brings clarity, purpose, and direction. His words continue to offer you and me life, hope, and light in our darkness. Jesus, as the Word, speaks to us today through the Holy Spirit and the Bible. When we engage with His words, we are inviting Him to set our identity, change our thinking, inspire us to accomplish more of His purposes. But here's the truth. None of this matters, like what He says about us, if we don't believe in who He is, because who He is determines who we are. And this is why it's so important to read the Bible with Jesus as the main character, because everything points to Him. A couple of weeks ago, we were hanging out with friends, and we were playing this game, and you needed to read. And one of our friends didn't have her glasses on, and she needed another pair of glasses in order to read, in order for us to play the game. She was able to find someone else with readers, and we kind of joked about it. Because it's nothing like having the right glasses on when you're playing a game or when you're driving, reading, or watching the game, right? We're able to see clearly and have a better experience. For most of us, it's the same way when it comes to reading the Bible. If we've got the wrong prescription, it's a terrible experience. When our prescription is correct, the Bible begins making a lot of sense. Hopefully, we've seen so far the Bible is not a collection of random stories. There's a bigger picture. There's a storyline that weaves throughout every book, every chapter, every verse. The story of the Bible is God restoring our relationship with Him through Jesus. And that's where we're going to pick it up next week as we wrap up our series, How to Read Your Bible. Now, before we go, there's three things I want us to think about. The first is, why is it better that the words of my Bible are intentional and not random? Number two, which of the four words that describe Jesus impacts me the most? And number three, how does reading the Bible with the correct lens change how I read it? Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you that we see very clearly that there's a main character weaved throughout every chapter, every verse, and that is Jesus. And we thank you that He changes everything. We thank you that He changes when we are engaged with His words. He sets our identity. He changes our thinking. He inspires us to accomplish more of His purposes. And Father, for those in the room and those watching online who are not convinced of Jesus, I ask that you will soften their heart. You help them to see that Jesus changes everything and that we are better when we follow Him, when we try to live independently of you. Father, for those who've been followers of Jesus for quite some time, I ask that this would renew our commitment to reading the Bible, spending time hearing from you, listening to you. Father, again, thank you so much that we're able to read the Bible more clearly when we understand the Bible is not about us. It's about you restoring our relationship with you through Jesus. Lord, help us to be more committed. In Jesus' name, amen.